Okay, we are spending a few weeks looking at this great chapter of Romans chapter 12, and it's one of those, what I would consider one of those key chapters, especially in the New Testament, to give us some insight into how a Christian is supposed to live. There's a lot of great texts throughout the New Testament, as you know, that tell us as Christians, here's some things that you need to do as a Christian, but you get to Romans 12, and here's a text that's just kind of compact in a lot of ways. Here's a text that just is overflowing with things that are very practical, and that's why we're looking at this chapter, and that's why we're subtitling the chapter, Making Christianity Practical, and that's what it is. It's getting down to things that I can do and need to do every day for the Lord. And so we spent, as you know, we spent a couple of classes just giving some background, giving some context to the chapter. Looked at those first 11 chapters, say what's happening in those first 11 chapters before you get into chapter 12. A great doctrinal section talking about what's the one word summary of the book of Romans? Good, justification. Two of you remembered. Now next week, two more of you will remember. So the one word summary of the book of Romans is the word justification. The very concept that I can be made right in the eyes of God because of what Jesus did on the cross and my obedience to the gospel, I can be justified in the eyes of God as if I'd never sinned. And that's what Paul deals with in a masterful way in those first 11 chapters. So he gets to chapter 12 and says, all right, therefore, because we can be justified and we are justified, here's what we need to do as Christians. Here's how we need to live as Christians. And so we spent the last couple of classes looking at those first two verses of the book that say, okay, before I get into talking about my relationship with others, I need to first talk about what's my relationship with God like? What am I doing to build and to nurture and to improve my relationship with God? And as you know, those first two verses of the chapter say what I need to do is I need to present myself as a living sacrifice. I need to dedicate my life to the Lord. And when I do that, I need to continually renew my mind and not allow my mind to get back into the way that I used to live, or not allow my mind to be conformed to the ways of this world, but I need to continually renew my mind and be transformed by getting into God's Word and letting God's Word transform me from the inside out. And so that's what we've looked at the last few weeks in introducing the book and getting into those first two verses. But today, we'll see if we're able to go verses 3 through 8. I hope we are. But today, we're going to look at this next section of the chapter and not just say, okay, we base this on what's my relationship with God like. But before we get to verses 9 through 21, which is the latter half of the chapter, which deals a lot with my relationship with others, I've got to look and say, what's my relationship to myself like? What am I doing myself to improve as a Christian? Now, in this section, there's going to be a lot that has to do with our relationship with the church, and we're going to see that in this section. But it starts off by saying, before I can see how I relate to the church, I got to look inside. And I've got to say, what am I doing to make sure that I am living humbly, that I am living soberly, and that I am living responsibly towards myself and towards what God has called me to do? So that's where we're headed today. So get your Bible, look in Romans chapter 12 in verse 3. And we're going to see three things in this section. We've got to think humbly, we've got to think soberly, and we've got to think responsibly in our walk with the Lord. First of all, verse 3, for I say to you, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. There's a lot in this text. And we're going to see in just a moment the emphasis that this particular verse gives to just our matter of how do we think as a Christian. This chapter talks about what I need to do as a Christian, but before it gets into what I need to do, it says I've got to focus on how I'm thinking. I've got to focus on my mind. And that's where verse 2 was, in the renewing of our minds. But I like how he starts the verse before he talks about how I need to think. He says, this is based upon the grace of God. Everything I do as a Christian needs to be reminded of the grace of God. What has God done for me? And the more I look at what has God done for me, the more I will not say, what do I have to do for God? The more I will say, what can I do for God? What do I get to do for God? What will I do for God today? And so what my thinking has got to start with thinking about God's grace and what He has done for me. The thinking humbly in this section recognizes that this is something that everybody needs to do. When he says in that verse, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you. When he writes this letter to the church in Rome and he says to everyone who is among you, who is he leaving out? Who in the church in Rome didn't need to focus on being humble? Which member of the church there was okay and didn't need to focus on thinking humbly? No member there. When he says to everyone, and when God says to us, therefore, in verse 3, to all of us, who is it in the church, who is it in the congregation here, who is it in any congregation who needs to think humbly? Well, that's all of us. There are none of us who are too good or too high to not think humbly, to not recognize who we are, and to recognize who God is, and to recognize that that relationship certainly ought to humble me. Do you think there were some Christians in the church in Rome who were smarter than other Christians in the church in Rome? Certainly. You think there were Christians in the church in Rome who were better educated than other members of the church in Rome? Do you think there were some Christians in the church in Rome who were stronger spiritually? I mean, you look at the church in Rome, you figure that congregation's like a lot of congregations today, made up of a lot of different people, a lot of different walks, a lot of different abilities. But he says this is a responsibility that every Christian has. Go back to, look in Matthew chapter 18. Do I have these verses? Yeah, I do. Good. Look in Matthew chapter 18. I've only got verses 3 and 4 on the PowerPoint, but start in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You know, sometimes we like to shake our fingers at Bible characters and say, "Boy, how could they ever do that?" Here's Jesus' disciples that come and say, "Okay, Lord, who's the greatest?" And we could try to, you know, dissect their hearts and look inside and say, what would make them ask that? Were they looking for Jesus to say, "Well, you are, of course"? Is that what they wanted to hear? Who's greatest? Here's the kingdom of heaven. Who's greatest? And so, who does Jesus take up? Who does Jesus call to himself in verse 2? He takes a king, right? He takes Peter to himself and says, "Boy, if you will just be like Peter, you will be the greatest in the kingdom." Is that what he did? Did he take John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? He took John and said, "Y'all, here's your premier subject right here. If you can mold yourselves after the life of John." Or did he take John the Baptist? Forget John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus said, "Among women, there is none greater than John the Baptist." So there we go. Did he take John the Baptist? Say, "Here's your premier subject. You become like John Baptist." And who's the greatest? Right here. You become like John the Baptist. That's what he did, right? Bonnie says no. Okay, Bonnie's reading ahead, I guess. So verse 2, Jesus called a little child to him. He didn't call a teenager, did he? Didn't call a middle schooler, did he? He called a little child to him. If you were there and you were one of the disciples and you said to Jesus, "Who's greatest?" and Jesus picks up a little child, what are you thinking? "Hello, I just asked you a question. We just asked you who's the greatest, and you're calling to yourself a little child." What does Jesus say in verse 3? Does the Old King James say, "Verily, verily"? Verily, verily. New King James says, "Assuredly." What does that word, what does verily, verily, what does assuredly means? Truly. You want the truth on this? You want to pay attention to what I say to you? Unless you, people who are asking who's the greatest in the kingdom, unless you are converted and become as little children. What does the word converted there mean? Sometimes, and sometimes we read the word converted, and we think about conversion in the New Testament when somebody is converted to Christ. We read through the book of Acts and we read about people being converted. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were baptized, 3,000 converted. You read through the book of Acts and there's people being converted to Christ. Going from being a non-Christian to being a Christian, not a child of God to being a child of God. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? Perhaps. I don't think he would not be including the fact that somebody, if they're not a child of God, needs to become a child of God in order to be in the kingdom and to be considered great in the kingdom. But I'm not sure it's limited to that, is it? You think he's just limiting it to becoming a Christian? What is he talking about? Unless you are converted, what does the word converted mean? You've got to change. You're coming and you're asking me, who's the greatest? And Jesus says, if you don't change your attitude, it ain't going to be you, buddy. Who's the greatest? You got to change. You've got to be converted. And as we've seen in Romans chapter 12, that doesn't just start on the outside, that starts on the inside. And amazingly, at least amazingly to these men, Jesus says, unless you are converted and become as not a know-it-all teenager, but become as little children. Is he talking about being the greatest in the kingdom? No, he's talking about you won't even enter the kingdom. You want to know who's greatest in the kingdom? You're not even going to get in the door. You're not even going to get in the door unless you are converted from your high-mindedness and you become as little children. Verse 4, therefore whoever... And that's one of the words I want us to see in this text. We saw the word everyone in Romans chapter 12. Jesus uses the same word. It's just spelled different. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So when we come back and we think about a practical application to everyday living of God's word to the Christian life, God says, I've got to learn to think humbly. And he says in Romans chapter 12, this is for everybody. Jesus says in Matthew 18, this is for whoever. Every person on earth needs to be converted, to change their mind, to change their attitude. Why did he choose a little child? Innocent. Why did he choose a little child? No preconceived ideas. Little child comes into this world, and what does that little child know? Nothing. Just how to scream its guts out, right? That's all he knows how to do. What does that little child know? Nothing. So how does he learn? Oh, he's got to be taught. What kind of person is that child going to become? That child will become whatever that child is taught and however that child is molded and shaped. When I become a Christian, what kind of Christian am I going to be? If I'm honest, when I come to the Bible for the very first time, if you can imagine the day when you would have come to the Bible for the very first time, what'd you know? You're like that little child. You don't know anything. What's going to determine what kind of Christian you become? It's determined by what I'm taught, by what I learn, by how I'm molded by the Word of God. Jesus says, don't become like a know-it-all teenager. Don't become like these little children who think they've got it all together. You become as a little child who's still moldable, still shapeable, still teachable. Is it hard to teach an old dog new tricks? I've never, I mean, I, I mean, honestly, I've never tried to teach a young dog new tricks, so I mean, I'm not really a dog person. But I mean, is it hard to teach an old dog new tricks? Why is, you're saying yes, why? They're set in their ways. Are old dogs like old humans? Allison, I'm not even going to repeat what you said. That's just sad. Are we talking about men? Oh, wait, I said I wasn't going to repeat it. Okay. Are old dogs like old men and women? Do we get old and set in our ways? Now, at what age does that old set in our ways, at what age does that happen? At 12. We have a vote for 12. Do anybody want to raise that? Anybody want to lower that? You get pretty set in your ways. Anybody raising children? You raise teenagers? Try to change their mind. That's fun. You become like a little child. Moldable, shapeable, believing whatever you are told. Why? Because you came into this world not knowing a thing. What do I need to do if I'm going to be right with God? I've got to humble myself and say to God, I don't know anything. I've got to humble myself and say, whatever preconceived ideas I've got about religion, about truth, about God, about the Bible, forget all of that. My ideas are nothing compared to God. My thoughts are nothing compared to God. I've got to humble myself before God. Now, come back to Romans chapter 12. Humbly thinking is based upon the grace of God. Humbly thinking it's needed of everybody. Humbly thinking involves balanced thinking. And what's interesting to me is that the Greek word, do I have this up here? Yeah. The Greek word for think is the word phroneo, and in one form or another, it's found four times in this one verse. And it's found in a couple different forms here in this verse, but in one form or another, you've got the word think four times, and that's why we're emphasizing thinking on this particular point. There's kind of a play on words throughout this text. The New King James says, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But then the New King James says, but to think soberly. But actually, think soberly are actually two different words. And it's saying that he ought to, but to think as to think soberly. To be minded in a sober-minded way. It's two different verbs that are used there. And the emphasis here is that I've got to focus on having a balance in the way that I look at life, having a balance in the way that I look at myself, and to not, is this hard? To not think of myself more highly than I ought to think. Is that hard? Don't point any fingers and don't jab anybody with your elbow. But do you know anybody who thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to think? Don't look around the room. Do you know anybody that thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to think? Yeah. Is it possible that could be one of us? Is it possible that could be me? That God, I mean, is this is a hard verse to understand, right? I mean, these are big words, difficult concepts. No, none of that. That God says, here's where we are in this life. And when he says not to think of himself more highly, here's where you've got the word think. And I only put the Greek words up there because I think they're interesting. You got the word think for phroneo is the word for think. And then it puts the prefix on it, the preposition huper. Change the U up there to a Y. If you change Greek U's to a Y, sometimes you can read an English word. If you change the U to a Y, what do you have? Hyper. Not your child hyper, not that kind of hyper, but a hyper that is above norm, a hyper that is above where it ought to be. And so the word literally is saying to think highly, to think more highly than somebody ought to think. So maybe we would use the word haughty. You know anybody who's haughty? Who is all caught up in themselves? somebody who has a very high opinion of themselves. That's what God is addressing here. Somebody who has an air of superiority about themselves. God says that's not a Christian trait. So we go back to Matthew chapter 18, and Jesus says, that's why you humble yourselves and become as a little child. Is that hard? Yeah, that's hard. Now, here's a question for you. Is it wrong? Careful, think about this. Is it wrong to think highly of yourself? Does this verse say, do not think highly of yourself? This verse is saying, do not think too highly. So what does that mean? Is it wrong to think about yourself? Is it wrong to be concerned about yourself? Is it wrong to look out for yourself? No, no, and no. If I just ask three questions, the answer is no to all of those. So how do I find that balance? Finish this verse for me. Remember the question was asked of Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And what did Jesus say? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. And then Jesus went a step further, right? The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. What does he say? As thyself. Jesus didn't say love thy neighbor, period. He didn't put a period after that. He said love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, then what do those last two words indicate about me? Am I supposed to look down on myself? Am I supposed to be some kind of a doormat that I allow everybody else to walk all over? So I need to see others and relate to others and esteem others. Well, finish this in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So from the permission of God, how much permission do I have to do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit? I don't have any permission. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Okay, so if I don't do that, what do I do? Verse 3 says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others in what position? Better than himself. That's Philippians 2 and verse 3. I am to esteem, consider, count others better than me. All right, verse 4 is what's on the screen. Because verse 4 is where it says, let each of you look out not only for his... Think about the word not only in that verse. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the whole context of Philippians 2 is about humility, which is what we're talking about. Whole context is about humility. Whole context leads to what Jesus did for us in humbling himself. But nestled right there in the middle of it, esteem others better than yourself. Look out for others' interests. But what does he say there? Look out not only for his own interests. Is it wrong for me to make sure that I'm being taken care of? Is it wrong for me to look out for my own interest? According to these verses, it's not. But so how do I find that balance? And that's why this point that we're looking at here involves balanced thinking. How do I humble myself as a little child? How do I make sure that I'm not thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think, but at the same time, not allowing myself to look at myself like I'm dirt, to not look at myself like I'm lower than dirt, and to not allow myself to be a doormat? Well, I'll just let everybody else walk all over me. Say it again. Check yourself. Is that what you said? Okay. How do I find that balance? What do I do? Pray about it. Is that going to help? Yes. What do I do? Say it again. Search. I got to get into God's Word. Is it okay for me? Is it okay for me to have the same valuation of myself that God has for myself? Is that an okay valuation to have? If God places a certain value on something, is it okay for me to place that same value on that something? What kind of value does God give to a soul? What does he say about a man who would, how much profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So how, in God's value, if God were saying, here's what a soul is worth, and here's what the earth, the world is worth, which one of these is worth more? Just one single soul in the whole world? The one single soul. So is it okay for me to give that same value to one single soul? Well, yeah, because that's the value God gives to it. Does God put a value on me? Does God see any value in me? Okay, you're very confident about your answer this morning. Yes, okay, good. Then tell me, how do you know God sees value in you? I'm made in His image. That's a pretty big deal. Tell me one other creature on the face of the earth besides men and women, Allison. Tell me one other creature on this earth besides men and women who are made in the image of God. You got quiet. You didn't name any. You mean your pet puppy isn't made in the image of God? That little kitty at home isn't made in the image of God? You pick your favorite pet. Maybe you've got a pet chihuahua, or maybe you've got a pet guinea pig, or maybe you've got a pet ferret. None of them are made in the, I don't know what kind of pet you got, Jimmy. Maybe you've got a I don't know. Jimmy's got an iguana. I don't know what he's got. Made in the image of God? No. What does that say? I've got value in the eyes of God. Tell me something else that indicates to you that God puts value in you. We're His children. We're His children by creation, in a sense that He created us and gave us life. How else are we His children? By the new birth. God sent His Son to die for me. Did I deserve that? I didn't deserve any. How many drops of Jesus' blood did I deserve? Not a single drop. And yet He died for me. I don't deserve that. But was that God seeing value in me as a sinner? Me as the ungodly enemy that I was of God? So for me to look down and say, I'm not worth anything, is true and not true. For me to sing, and I have no problem singing it. In fact, I would prefer to sing it. There are some who have changed the verse. There are some who have changed the verse in the song. What's the song I'm trying to think of with the word worm in it? I can't get the word in my head. Such a worm as I, right? Can't get the phrase in. Say it again. Yeah, it's at the cross. For such a worm as I. I can't get the words before that, but there's a phrase in there that says, "What such a worm as I." There's some. That's how it was originally written. That Jesus at the cross gave His life for such a worm as I. Is it wrong for me to think that about myself? Compared to God, what am I? I'm a worm. The fact that Jesus died for a sinner like me, was I deserving of that? No more than a worm is deserving of that. I would prefer to sing it as worm. Some have come along and changed that original, and they thought, well, we don't like the word worm, so they've changed the word to that song. And so in some songbooks say, for such a one as I. Well, nothing wrong with that either, that Jesus died on the cross for such a one as I. There's a tricky balance there, though, isn't there? God sees value in me. I need to recognize that I need to see value, the same value that God sees in me. But when I see that same value, is it hard sometimes to then not think too highly of myself? Especially when people start saying nice things to you and start building you up. Especially when you are successful in life and you are able to achieve great things in whatever you're trying to do, and you think, wow, I'm doing so wonderful. It's hard sometimes not to think more highly than we ought to think. Gary? Say that again. Oh, that's what you mean. Sometimes we feed. Go ahead and elaborate on that, Gary. That's true. So if we look at ourselves and think of ourselves as being that kind of a, having that worm that Gary's talking about, and a worm in us, and what do we feed? Do we allow the world to feed that side of us? I thought, Gary, you might have been talking about the fact that eventually we do become worm food at some point. But apparently that's not what Gary was talking about. But that's true. You know, what side of our life do we feed? What part of our nature do we feed? Is it that side of us that is made in the image of God? Is that what we're feeding and living after? Or is it the to go after the sins of the flesh? Is that so? Anyway, I need to let me put this last point up here. I need to humbly realize that whoever I am, I owe to God. Whatever value I have, I owe to God. Whatever I'm able to do in this life, I owe it to God. Not to me, not to anybody else. My value does not come from the world. My value comes from God. And so the very first thing I want us to see as we look in verse 3 is this challenge to learn to think humbly. Tied closely with that, but different because God uses a different word here, is the responsibility to think soberly. Not just to think humbly, but to think soberly. And again, I just want you to see the Greek word. It's got that same root word phroneo, which means to think. So here's a word that means I've got to be right-minded. I've got to be somebody who is focused on sober thinking, not self-conceit, not built up in myself and thinking how great I am. But again, this idea of being of a sound, the word means that I've got a sound mind. I'm reasonable in my thinking. I am sensible in the way that I approach things. I am one that keeps things in a proper perspective and a proper measure. Is that hard to do sometimes? Is it? Have you noticed that with certain, maybe it's with certain people, it's hard to be reasonable? You ever notice that sometimes you get into a discussion with certain people and your ability to reason, or maybe your ability to be reasonable, becomes more challenging? Why is that? Why does that happen? Say that again. Say it again. Okay, so everybody has their own perspective. And with everybody having their own, does everybody have a right to have their own perspective? I mean, if somebody actually thinks that the Gators are better than the Seminoles, I mean, do they have a right to have that sort of think? I mean, do they have a right to have that perspective on things? I mean, to think that there would be a football team that could do anything like the Sooners, you know, as opposed to a football team that might, you know, that might be not as good or better. I mean, who has a right to think, you know? Do you get into discussions with people that have different perspectives? Somebody had a hand back here, and I don't know who it was. Or else they decided they don't want to make that comment. How do we learn to stay reasonable? How do we learn to keep what's on the screen? How do we learn to keep the boundaries set, to keep our proper measure? Pray about it. If you get into a situation where maybe you are inclined to lose your sensibilities, Would that be a good time to pray about it? Sure. Is it necessary to think soberly when you're online, when you're on social media, when you're on Facebook, when you're on Twitter? Would that be a good time to think soberly and to think before you post and to think before you share something and think, is this the best thing for me to... Because what happens sometimes is our emotions, our adrenaline starts to pump. Have you ever recognized after a confrontation with somebody, and maybe it was an online confrontation or maybe it was a personal confrontation, have you ever noticed when it was over that your heart rate had really started to go up? I mean, you didn't notice it at the time, perhaps, but when you were able to back away and the confrontation was over, and all of a sudden you're like, why am I out of breath? Why am I sweating? Why am I tired? What happened? Your adrenaline was pumping. Your heart rate was up. Does that sometimes cause us to lose our temper? Your temper is under control right now, I hope, please. Your temper is under control right now. What causes our tempers to go out of control? When those emotions start to churn, when those passions start to get turned up inside of us. And it's at those times where we need a greater sense of self-control than any other time, because right now we're perfectly self-controlled sitting here in this environment. And in fact, some of you are very self-controlled. I mean, you have gone to sleep. I mean, you are so you've got your emotions so under control right now, you've just passed out. You've just gone to sleep, and that's okay. But when you're in an argument with somebody, you're not falling asleep, are you? No, that's the last thing that's going on. You're ready. You are in the attack mode. And God says, think humbly. Remember who you are. Think soberly. Remember that there is a soul at stake. And in this case, there might be two souls at stake. Depending on how you respond, you might put your own soul at stake in how you respond. And so to keep our sensibilities about us as we engage in this, and I've got noted on the screen that this idea of being sober-minded is a present tense verb that just means this is a continual responsibility that I've got as a Christian. That it's not that I get baptized and I'm raised out of baptism and all of my sins are forgiven and now I am just going to be the most reasonable person who's ever lived on this earth. Would to God that was the case. This is something I've got to continually work on and to make sure that I am maintaining this. And it also involves making sure that I'm maintaining the right level of faith. And that's what we've talked about in praying and in reading the Bible. How can I learn to control my temper? Ask God for help. Pray about it. How can I learn to control my temper? How can I learn to be reasonable? Get into God's Word and study it. Write God's Word upon my heart so that when somebody comes along and is poking at me, is prodding me. You ever know people that were just trying to get a rise out of you? That was the whole reason they were engaged in some kind. They're trying to get a rise out of you. Did that ever happen to Jesus? Anybody ever come to Jesus and ask him a question? But the Bible tells us the purpose of the question was to trick him, was to trap him. Now, fortunately for Jesus, he knew that. You ever have somebody come and ask you a question and you thought it was genuine? You went for it. You fell in line and you thought there is genuine and sincere about this as can be, and you went right into your response, and then you found out, maybe in the midst of your response based upon their reaction, or maybe later on, or maybe it was days later, you found out that was all a ruse. That was all fake. How'd that make you feel? Oh, just wait until I get a hold of them the next time. No. God says, think soberly. Sober-minded, reasonable, sensible, keeping myself within the boundaries that God has established for where I need to be. Is this a challenge? It is for me. I don't know if it's a challenge for you. It's a challenge for me. Sometimes you get online and you see people posting things, and boy, the first thing you want to do, I'm going to post this right back. Not a good idea. Nicole?
I have to remind myself often who's in control.
Yep. Got to remind myself often who's in control. And to ask Him to help control me. Say, God, please help me to remember that first and foremost, I am to be a Christian. I am a Christian, and I am to be a Christian in every interaction that I have. And as people start pushing buttons, and as they start trying me and trying to get under my skin, think soberly. And to remember, first and foremost, I've got to be a Christian in this. Eva? That's right. That's what God said to do in 1 Peter chapter 1, is to be holy just as He is holy. So we've noticed, we got through in one more verse today, didn't we? We're going to make more progress than this, I promise. Actually, we haven't finished verse 3. We'll finish the rest of it in our next look. So today, think humbly, think soberly. On Wednesday night, we're going to talk about thinking responsibly. Thank you all very much for your good participation and attendance this morning.